Well, I would ask you to find the Gospel of John, chapter 21. The Gospel of John, chapter 21. We will look this morning at verses 9 through 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 9 down to verse 14. And as we read, if you are able to, I would ask you to stand. We read God's holy word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 9 to verse 14. Listen to the word of God. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray again now. Father, again, as we come to you in prayer, every time we pray, we should be reminded of our dependence upon you. It is, or at least it should be, our recognition that we don't have the strength and the wisdom and the ability and the power, the knowledge to work out issues in life. We typically understand that when it comes to large obstacles. But too often we approach study of your word or other things in life that to us seem minor, and we think that we can handle these things in our strength. But if we would just think rightly, we would understand that the flesh profits nothing, that we do not have the ability in and of ourselves to even take away an understanding of your word unless you give it. So we pray this morning that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are quick to rejoice in truth, minds that are sharp to grasp, that you would give us grace. We just sang about we want to breathe in grace and breathe out praise is the way it should be. Your amazing grace that has done all of this for us. And so we ask that your name would be exalted through this time of study and worship. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we were in the first 8 verses, and we left off with this massive catch of fish that God graciously granted to the disciples. We tried to draw out a few principles from that passage. It seems that if these disciples, probably mostly influenced by Peter was the leader, self-appointed at times, and other times maybe everybody just realized it's better to go with him than argue with him. He's just so hard-headed, that he influenced enough of them to go back fishing. I submitted that I think it's probably Peter thought he had blown it badly enough that he had no other recourse than to take up this profession again. And so they had gone fishing, they had not caught anything, and all of a sudden Jesus says to them, "If you will cast your nets on the right side of the boat," he didn't say go sail halfway across the lake, "you're in a totally wrong place." He just said, "Throw it on the other side." He graciously gave this catch of fish. Peter realized, as he heard the words of John, "It is the Lord." And Peter flung himself into the water. He wanted to get back to Jesus. And it was the third time that Jesus had revealed himself to the disciples. We read that specifically this morning in verse 14. In John's account, this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So that puts it in perspective. We've seen from the beginning of chapter 20 now to where we are, and we see three post-resurrection appearances. This is the third one. And so this morning we pick up at that same place. Verse 9 says, when they got out on land. Now Peter's there. The disciples have come after him in the boat. We read last week they weren't that far off of the shore, about 100 yards in verse 8. Now they get to the land. And it's time for another lesson. They're not going to hear anything or see anything new per se. These are things they've heard over and over again. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some words that we've read in Scripture time and time again. And as so often is the case, we grow familiar with them. We don't pay attention to them. Maybe they've never grabbed us before. But earlier as the choir was singing, I just did a quick search very, very quickly just to make sure I was right. But when you get to the New Testament, after the Gospels, you see it more in the writings of Paul, and especially Paul, but Peter does it and even Jude does it. They write to churches and individuals, I say individuals meaning Timothy and Titus, as Paul wrote to those pastors, and often you see the words remind, or I bring to your remembrance. They were so quick to forget truth, just like the disciples were. The disciples came face to face with the same truth over and over again, and they never really could get a hold of it. Now, sometimes we say, well, and I say rightly, we say they didn't have the fullness of the Spirit poured out like they would on Pentecost, which is true. They didn't have the same sort of insight. There was going to be a difference after Pentecost that wasn't there before Pentecost. So I'm with you on that. But after Pentecost, many years after Jesus had ascended back to heaven, Paul finds it necessary to write to Christians who did have the Spirit, and he would say, I remind you of these things. He wrote to pastors, Timothy and Titus, I want to bring to your memory this truth. Peter does it, Jude does it, because you and I are so prone to forget. We're so prone to overlook these things. We're so prone to forget what we just sang. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We sometimes erroneously think, well, God did His part, now I've got to do my part and work everything out in my strength. Or we fall off on the other side of the coin to where we think, I've blown it too many times. God certainly isn't going to give me the grace that I need. So we need to be reminded of these things. We need to read these hymns as we sing them. We need to come back to the Scripture and see over and over again that you and I are in constant need of remedial training. So what is remedial training? Well, you should know. Sometimes remedial training is something we get when we're just not responding as quickly. Now, I work in training at the police department. And I see guys that have been police officers for years, and it is not unusual for sometimes when they don't keep their skills honed and sharp on things like shooting their firearm, when it comes time to qualify the next year, they don't do so well because they don't work on those skills. And it's a skill that can perish if you don't keep brushed up on it and strong on it. And if they don't qualify one or two times, guess what they've got to go through? Remedial training. And you know what remedial training simply mostly entails? Being reminded and practicing the fundamentals. Things that you know, but you've not failed to keep in practice. And so this morning as we look at this text, we're going to see some truths that these disciples have seen over and over again. They should have known above anything else, but they needed remedial training. They needed to be reminded of these things. And so the lesson for you and for me is this. We need remedial training so often. Every day we need to be reminded of the gospel. Every day we need to be reminded of certain things. Now this morning, I just want to call and I want to boil it down to two truths that we see in this text this morning. Two things I want to share with you and remind you of by way of this passage that these disciples saw again. Okay? First, the first thing they saw, speaking specifically of this fish, was the supply from the Lord. The supply from the Lord. Now, bear in mind what we looked at earlier in this passage and last week. The disciples are professional fishermen. Yes, they walked away from their nets roughly 3 years earlier, but they made a living in fishing. So it probably didn't take a lot of skill. It wasn't as much of a precise skill as some things are. They knew the basics, and they go fish. They fish all night, and they don't catch anything. And then Jesus says, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. They do, and they draw in this catch that is so massive until the boat just about begins to sink. And then they have to drag the net and the boat to shore. But notice what happens when they get there. Look with me here at verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Did Jesus need their supply? No. Did he have to stand back and wait on them going, boy, I hope they catch fish or there goes the fish fry? I mean, if they don't produce, if they don't come through, I don't know what I'm going to do. No. Jesus had everything totally under control. He does say, take some of the fish you've caught and put it on the fire. We're going to have some of that. But guys, I don't need your production. I don't need your abilities. I don't need your fish. I've got everything already in hand. I don't need you to build a fire. I don't need you to go get bread. I don't need you to catch fish. I'm going to supply everything you need. Now that is a gracious truth these disciples never really grasped a hold of, that Jesus was not dependent upon them. Jesus was not dependent upon any creature. He is I Am. He is God in the flesh. Yes, He is fully man. He is truly man. He has a human nature that was just the same as you and I, except without sin. But He was also complete divinity. He is fully God. And if they weren't careful, they could look beyond who He is to the obstacle. We could think just back to John 6. Remember in John 6, He is going to feed upwards of 15,000 people. And He tells the disciples, have everybody sit down and give them something to eat. Lord, where are we going to get food to feed all of these people? We don't know what's going to happen. We could work for years and not come up with enough. And Jesus basically says, just have them sit down. And He takes a few fish and a few small loaves and He blesses them and He passes them out and there are 12 basketfuls of leftovers. He was not dependent upon them. Now that lesson should have never been lost on them, should it? It should never have left their mind that Jesus doesn't need our ability. He doesn't need our provisions. He will provide everything we need. And it may have stuck with them 5 minutes. Because the next time they have a large crowd, and the large crowd needs something to eat, what happens? We don't know where in the world we're going to get enough to feed them. How quickly they forgot. How quickly you and I forget that we have a sovereign God with all power. He is not dependent upon us. He is not boxed in by our inabilities. He is not limited by our poor, limited resources and wisdom and skills. He is absolutely sovereign. You remember what he said in John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me has everything he needs, for without me you can do nothing. Jesus did not say, without you I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. What will I ever do if I have to try to do something without you? Beloved, you and I sometimes either we go to the one extreme thinking God could never ever use me, and we limit God that way, or we go to the other extreme and think, what would God ever do without somebody like me? Either way, it's pride. You say, Brother Ken, I can see how it's pride one way if we think God's dependent upon us. But pride is simply being soaked up and controlled by self. And if we're on the other side of the coin over here where we think God could never use anybody like me. I mean, I'm so weak and I don't have the abilities and I don't have the strength. And oh my goodness, God could never. What are we doing? We're making ourselves the focal point of everything. We're forgetting that God is sovereign. We're forgetting the God that said, I will do everything I intend to do. And so you and I must constantly come back to this truth that God is the one that supplies the need. God is the one that supplies the provision. It doesn't mean that you and I are passive. It doesn't mean that you and I don't have a role in this life. We do. He gives us gifts. He gives us His Spirit. He does call us to use wisdom. He does call us to go out and employ the abilities that He's given us. But beloved, the moment you and I begin to trust in numbers, whether it be people, or we trust in numbers, whether it is meant finances, or we trust in anything or anyone else besides God, that becomes our idol. And so we must come back to this truth time and time and time again, that God is the one that supplies the provisions to meet everything that He sends us to. One of those verses we love to quote. We do. We love to quote, God's Word will not return void. It's going to accomplish everything He intends for it to do. We quote that sentimentally. But you know, when it comes down to, are we going to trust His Word even when we can't see anything else? We can't see how. We can't see where He's leading us, how He's going to provide. Then that Word that we talk about, it won't come back void. It's going to be everything that He intends it to be. We have a hard time trusting that. Because if each one of us is honest, it's easier to walk by sight than by faith. Because sight's what we see. Sight's what we can touch. Sight's what we can understand. And God is not interested in our abilities, per se. That's why I read out of Psalm 147 earlier. Look at that with me again. Psalm 147. I've actually preached that sermon here years ago. It's one of those passages that I've committed to memory, but I want you to see this. And we could look at other passages, especially in the Psalms, but look with me at Psalm 147, just two verses. Psalm 147, verse 10. His delight, now the His is referring to the Lord. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor His pleasure in the legs of a man. Now that is synonymous parallelism that says basically the same thing, but it does give a twist. First, it says that God doesn't delight in the strength of the horse. Now, I would dare hope and say that not a one of us is going to say we're stronger than a horse. Because I don't believe we could pull a cart with people in it. I don't believe any of us in our best day would say, I could outrun a horse. A horse has got four legs. Even on my fastest day, I was no match. Neither were you. And notice it's saying that God doesn't delight in the horse, the strength of the horse. Why? Because God sustains the horse. God made the horse. God sustains the horse. The horse is dependent upon God. God's not dependent on the horse. He's the creator. The horse is simply a creature. And without the sustaining hand of God, the horse dies. Nor does God find His pleasure in the legs of a man. Now, this is general, okay? But generally speaking, when a person is at his strongest, typically the biggest muscles are the strongest, and the biggest muscles in the body typically for a person's in the legs. Years ago, when I lifted weights 5 to 6 times a week and I was really intent on being as big and as strong as I could be, the strongest muscle in my body were my legs. When I squatted, I could squat over 400 pounds. I couldn't bench press 400. I could do nothing else 400 pounds, but I could squat that because they were the strongest muscles in my body. And that's typically the way it goes. And what he is getting at in this psalm is saying the best muscle, the best strength that we can produce doesn't bring delight to God. It doesn't please God. Why? Because God's a creator. We're creatures. We're dependent upon Him. We get our life from Him, our breath from Him, our health from Him. Verse 11, but there's the transition. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who honor Him as God, fear Him as God, respect Him, worship Him, glorify Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. His steadfast, unfailing, unchanging, redeeming love. He doesn't change. His promises don't change. And our only hope is not in what a horse can do or what we can do, but our hope is in His promises and His character. Let's be honest, okay? As we look around this morning, it seems like some mornings there aren't many people at Southside Baptist, isn't it? Because people are going through health issues, can't be here, other people are traveling. Sheila and I just come from the hospital seeing James and Lawton, and we get here, Miss Janice is having a physical issue that has to leave. And if we're not careful, we're going to get downcast and discouraged to the point where we're going to limit God because we're going to say, God, well, what are we? We're just too few. You can't use us. Can't you just imagine that 300 that Gideon led? They had 32,000 people. 22 go when they hear the call. Anybody wants to go to the house, go. You're dismissed. And then they're left with 10,000. 9,700 fail another test. And they say, bye-bye, go ahead. 300 are left. 300. Why? Why did God take it from 32,000 to 300? Well, the Bible says in Judges, God wanted to make sure when He gave the victory, there was no other reasonable explanation than He gave the victory. It was going to be for no other reason. Beloved, sometimes God has to get us to the point to remind us and show us He doesn't need us. He delights to use us. He takes pleasure in our fearing Him and our hope being in Him. And so we need to be reminded that the supply is from the Lord. But secondly, I want us to notice the service to the disciples. We see the supply from the Lord, but notice the service to the disciples. Look with me in this text again at verse number 11. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net to shore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now that's simply a historical accounting from an eyewitness. I heard one of my favorite pastors from years ago say this was probably the first minister of education. He had to count the number of fish. That's a joke. He was wrapped up in exactly 153. But notice verse 12 and 13. That's what I want to call your attention to. Verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now, let's not let this be lost on us. This is the same Lord that came to this earth clothed in flesh. This is the same Lord that has washed their feet, that has told them the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. This is the same Lord that has revealed Himself this is the third time. This is the same Lord that is risen from the dead. This is the same Lord that was denied and forsaken by all of these disciples. And yet, He doesn't berate them. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't dress them down. He doesn't hold a grudge to them. This is the same Lord that washed their feet the night He would be betrayed and arrested and condemned. This is the same Lord doing this. He exhibits greatness and glory in a way that should not be lost on them and us. He serves them. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Now, what you and I probably would have done is said, "Y'all get up here and build me a fire. I'm tired of you guys. You've run away from me. You've denied me. Peter, look at you. You're all wet. What you going to do next time? Leave me for good?" We would have been calling them to account for everything they've done. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus takes the fish that He's caught, takes some of the fish undoubtedly that they've brought and put on the fire, and then He serves them. The Lord of glory serves them. The Lord takes this and He meets their need to provide another great example of love and humility and forgiveness. He serves them. What a beautiful picture that should not be lost on us. That although He is God in the flesh and they should have been rushing to serve Him, they had much to be humbled over. They had much to be restored for. And yet He serves them. He doesn't think He's too good to stoop again to the level of servant. That is the ultimate picture of humility. Serving others is not a picture of sin. It is the greatest example of humility. That Jesus bends down to serve the creature rather than exalting Himself. Jesus said in Mark 10, He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. And He went to the cross and He died and He was laid in the tomb. And He didn't say, "Now I've done my part, you better do yours. Get up here and get me some fish and bread. I want a sandwich." He serves them. Now, beloved, if the risen Lord of glory is willing to humble Himself to serve others, remind me again what excuse we redeemed sinful creatures have for not doing this. Can we really say, "Well, I'm exempt from that. I've done my service"? You know, you and I never, ever graduate from servanthood. We never get to the point that we don't have the calling of serving others. As a pastor, and I'm not saying this just to inflate anybody's ego, but I'm just being honest with you. This is the fourth church I've had the privilege of serving as pastor. And in this church, I have the best deacons I've ever had in any of the other churches combined. I have four men that serve as deacons that serve selflessly, that are constantly checking on others. When they're sick, when they're in the hospital, when they're not sick, when they can't go, calls, visits. For me, working and living in another town, knowing these men are here, is such a blessing to me. And that is a picture of what servanthood is. Is that you and I are called to give our lives away in the service of others, to meet their needs, to love them, to care for them. And not to sit back and think everybody must beckon to me and they must come to me and they must serve me. That's a spiritual immaturity in that. But when we realize that we see in Jesus here His willingness to serve these disciples who have been scared of others, who've denied Him, who've been unfaithful, who've been slow to believe, all of the ways they have blown it over and over again, and yet Jesus doesn't throw it in their face. He remembers their frame. He remembers their dust. And He remembers that they need service. How are we ever going to serve others if we're full of ourselves and we're full of our pride and we think everybody has to serve us? They have to come do for me. Everything has to be done the way I like it, the way I want it, on my time frame. Because I have my rights. Beloved, you and I don't have a right to be called children of God. John 1 clearly says that. To those who believed, to them He gave the right to become children of God. We love Amazing Grace. We just don't remember or like that part that calls us wretches. Because in and of ourselves, that's what we are. And it's only amazing grace that redeems us and keeps us and provides for us and is going to bring us safely home. And so we need to be reminded this morning and every day that God's mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. The supply of mercy is new every morning. He supplies it. And He doesn't save us and supply us grace and mercy so we can sit back and have people wait on us hand and foot. Now, I understand we get to a point physically sometimes we need grace and assistance. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the attitude is that we have to have everybody serve us because we are, you know, in that exalted state. Beloved, a servant's attitude begins with a servant's heart. And even if we physically can't do for others, I'm almost willing to bet and believe we can do this. We can write. We can pick up a phone and we can call. We can do much that we don't do. And it begins with the desire to serve. So may this lesson in remedial training not be lost on us this day. Just a moment, we're going to have the time of invitation like we always have. And every time we invite people to pray, whether you do it at the front or where you sit or stand, if you need Christ, I pray today you would take Christ. And that simply means you no longer look toward yourself and your abilities and your worthiness for your salvation, but you look to the finished work of Jesus outside of you. His work on the cross, His perfect life for your righteousness, and that is your only hope of being reconciled. We sang a moment ago, what can for sin atone? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not for works that I have done. It's all for works that He has done. If you need to pray and ask God for restoration for a servant's heart and a servant's mindset, then I would simply ask that this truth of this passage not be left in vain on our lives. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You so much for this truth that we've seen again this morning. And we need to be reminded afresh that you do not take pleasure and delight yourselves in what the creature can do, because you are the one that supplies the strength. You're the one that supplies the gift, the mercy, the grace. Not only the mercy and the grace and the strength to do, but even our very existence. Your word says that in you we live and move and have our being. And so the very fact of our heart beating is evidence of your sustaining power. We do not sustain ourselves, you do it. So the supply for life and ministry is from you. And Lord, you supply these things so that we would serve others, we would love others, and seek to spread the gospel. And whether we do it through giving of finances, or we do it through giving of our time or our talents, we pray that you would make all of us as individuals and Southside corporately more servant-minded, more missions-driven and oriented in seeking to spread the gospel and care for others the way that you have so clearly done for us. We ask for this time of invitation to be honoring and pleasing to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.